We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 29. So, you could turn there in your Bibles. We are going to read, let's actually start by just reading all the way up to verse 23. Verse 1 to verse 23. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Ooh, sorry. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Maasa, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Let's pray a blessing on his word this morning. Dear Lord, I thank you for this message that you sent to people who are wondering what on earth had happened. Why were they there? Lord, let your sovereignty, your utter control of everything become clear to us. And may we have the grace to understand your plans as always good, no matter what. In your precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. So, it always seems like we have some new problem as Christians to talk about. The world is now doing this, and we can look in the headlines and be very shocked by the new evil that man has concocted. Oh, now they're doing this, now they're doing this. And it is always this question of how do we live in a world that is so persistently and doggedly evil? It is not as though the evil happens accidentally. The world is trying to invent and search out new ways to produce it. Now that science has reached a level of technology where we can mess with cells and biology and all this kind of stuff, we are just wondering, oh, what evil thing will they invent next? But unless we get on a space shuttle, we still have to live here. We still have to live on this earth. And that has been the truth for all Christians. We still have to live adjacent, right next to people who are searching out and planning evil. So what do we do? How do we live in a culture that rejects God? How do we live in a place that also essentially rejects us? We do not belong here. That is obvious. And it's said that in the Bibles many times, we are strangers and pilgrims. We are meant for another place. Now, there are usually two responses to this problem. The problem is the world is evil. And there's two ways the Christians respond to that. Some Christians find the pressure of conforming to the world so great that they live too close to the world's ideals. We go, okay, well, they won't really accept me or want to listen to me if I am too different from them. So maybe I won't compromise absolutely everything, but I'll compromise enough so that they don't think I'm a nutcase. And you can see a lot of churches are doing this. A lot of churches go, well, we don't really believe all the supernatural elements of the Bible, just like a small amount of them. Like we believe in God, but oh, the virgin birth, we don't believe in that. And so they compromise so that the world will accept them. They say, hey, here's how we can live in the world. If we are like the world, then the world won't be mad at us. The world won't be angry at us or try to cast us out. Then they'll listen to us. I think the sort of people that tend to attend Renfrew probably don't find that idea particularly attractive. I think there's one big obvious problem with it. If you don't believe the supernatural events in the Bible, what's the point of believing the Bible at all? Either God has the power to do miracles or he doesn't. And if he doesn't have the power to do miracles, he isn't God. And why are we following him? A God that says that he did a virgin birth and can't actually do it? What point is there in a God like that? So that's one massive problem. If you reject the supernatural elements in the Bible, you just aren't a Christian. Because you can't be one because God can't make you a Christian. He has no power to do that. If you say he can't do miracles, well then, he can't do a miracle in your heart either. But there is another reaction. Some Christians live so fearfully of the world's corrupting influence that they separate themselves like monks from the world, only having superficial contact with unbelievers while remaining cloistered in their church community. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this, but I don't know that we really think about this very often. We think a lot about being separate from the world. We don't talk so much about, well, we are here, how are we to live? Why did God even leave us here in the first place? That's the big question. If God really wanted us to be 100% separate from the world, the moment we were a Christian, he would have just killed us and taken to heaven. That would be the obvious answer. If we're not supposed to be in the world, among the world, doing something, why not just have, once you're a Christian, you just go straight to heaven. You live with the angels. You'll never sin again. It'll be really great for you. But that isn't what he did. And that's not what he does. He doesn't save people and take them directly to heaven. He has a reason for us to still be here. We're going to look at that reason this morning. Now, the focus of the sermon and where I'm getting this from is from Jeremiah 29. And I could have gotten it from a whole pile of places in the Bible, because this is a topic that actually comes up a lot, especially in the New Testament. How do we live here? So some of the things that I am going to say will sound very familiar, despite the fact that we are going to be looking at Jeremiah 29. You have probably heard sermons or heard of sermons where Jeremiah 29 is used to justify that Christians should be wealthy all the time. And that is so not what Jeremiah 29 is about that I literally didn't even deal with that concept in preparing the sermon. So I'm going to say right now, Jeremiah 29, when it says, I know the plans I have for you, for good and not evil, etc., etc., he's not talking about making you rich. And let's just rule that out right now. That's not what he's talking about. Especially, well, I mean, we're going to look at the context of who he's talking to in a moment. But yeah, if you're expecting to come to church and that if you follow God, that God is going to make sure that you're rich all your life and that you have no problems. Some apostles who were poor and had no money and were always getting beaten would like to have a word with you. Because being a Christian, and in fact being the best Christian, so we could see the apostles, perhaps they were the best Christians. We don't actually know who the best Christians are. Jesus said the least will be greatest in heaven, the person who's the most humble. Maybe Paul, maybe there's someone out there who is more humble than Paul. I don't know. I can't make the judgment. But let's say Paul is we can say that guy's a solid Christian. I think that biblically we can say one of the most solid Christians that has ever lived, right? Beaten twice, shipwrecked. He was bitten by a cobra. He had nothing. He always had to have a doctor traveling with him because he was always sick. He was always getting imprisoned and for false charges. And then he got imprisoned and wanted to see the sort of emperor's adjunct. And he had to sit in prison for a really long time for that to happen. And he was starving and all these things. So if you want to see what's it like being a really good Christian, it's not Bill Gates, it's Paul. But anyways, that's just an aside, because this is so not about that, that that's the only time I'm going to talk about it is right now. That prosperity gospel, unfortunately, it's not gospel. So let's move on. The exiles are being brought, or have been brought by this point in the chapter, to Babylon. And if there is any place in Scripture that represents our modern world well, it is Babylon. Babylon was super immoral. They were known for having massively lavish parties. The kings all thought that they were gods. Drunkenness especially is highlighted in the Bible, that they often got drunk. And they were also post-postmodernist. They were a culture that believed in gods, but as long as you didn't disagree with their main beliefs, you could believe whatever you wanted. So they were actually one of the first cultures to do this. Instead of just destroying everything else and crushing it to the ground, they would swallow things. The culture, the Babylonian culture, swallowed everything. So, oh, Hebrews, you're interesting. Come, let's have all of the bright young men who would know the most about your education. Let's bring you in and have you learn about Babylon. And we can learn a bit about you, and you can learn a lot about us. And they did that with everybody. So all these different cultures are getting squashed and fit into the Babylonian paradigm, provided that they don't forget that Nebuchadnezzar is the real boss. So they were postmodernist, and they had direct conflict and hatred of God's laws and person. Of course, when they swallow other deities and gods and cultures, those people were just fine because their gods are just little g gods. But naturally, when you swallow up the Jewish people who have to go, well, I can't worship any of your gods, and I definitely can't worship the king. Immediately, we have a problem. Everyone else could just go, okay, well, I guess, you know, I believe in Ashtaroth, but you believe in Nebuchadnezzar, and you're making a giant statue. Sure, I'll worship Nebuchadnezzar. Like, whatever. The Jews can't do that. Immediately, they have a problem. The Jews go, no, there are no other gods. I don't care what your king says. I can't worship him. He's not a god. There's only one God. In fact, it's actually interesting because historically, many people have said that Judaism and Christianity, a lot of other religions have actually said that it's atheism because they only believe in one God, and that is so ridiculous that it was tantamount to atheism. Like, what do you mean you don't believe that there are just gods everywhere? Kick a tree and it's a god in it. So anywho, the moderns, situation is very, very similar. We do not belong in this modern Babylon. We are here in a place that is very much like Babylon, and we are, in a sense, against our will. We are destined for another home. We have another home. That is heaven. And just like the Jewish exiles, we are here in Babylon. We are here in a place that has every belief pretty much diametrically opposed, absolute opposite to what we believe. We believe life is sacred. They go, we don't. We believe that children are a blessing. They do not. It literally goes to that point. People actually do not believe children are a blessing. That's ridiculous because everyone was once a child. So you're cursing your own existence when you hate children, because you were one once. And our only hope, especially, this is one of the main things that we have in common with the Jews, is that our only hope is that Jesus has promised, just like he promised them, we will be taken home at some point. We will not be in Babylon forever. So why did he leave us in Babylon? This is my thesis statement. To prosper them and us. He left us in this modern Babylon for good. To prosper them and us. A Christian's calling is not to be so separate from the world as to extinguish his or her positive impact on the lives of those around us. We do this by living peacefully as models of the order and compassion that God intended for human society. We do this by being a living witness of Christ with word and deed to those around us. And in this, by doing those things, we will receive blessing from God, and those around us will be blessed as well. So the main two things, I'll repeat them again, so he's left us here for good, to live peacefully as models of order and compassion that God intended for human society, and two, to be a living witness of Christ with word and deed to those around us. The Israelites facing a very similar situation to us, had two temptations. These are going to be familiar. Refusing to live in Babylon and joining in Babylon. Joining in Babylon, we can see in Daniel when the young men are offered the unclean food that would break their promises to God. And some go, yeah, this is great. We finally get to eat bacon. But Daniel and those with him go, well, I'm not going to join in this. We will follow the Lord. But there is another one, and that is the actual sin that they are participating in the time of Jeremiah 29, and that is refusing to live in Babylon. So God has said, live in Babylon. And all the Israelites actually do the opposite. We do not want to live in Babylon. And actually a bunch of false prophets rise up and say, hey, you won't have to. And this is actually very interesting. A bunch of people rise up in the chapters before 29 and tell the Israelites, and they are specifically false prophets, as the Bible says. We have Hananiah. We have, where's the other guy? Those other two, Ahab and Zedekiah. We have these people, and they rise up, and they say, you will not have to stay in Babylon. God is going to come and defeat Babylon, and you will get to leave. And so you don't have to live there. You don't have to act like you like it. You don't have to make a home there. You don't have to do anything. Just stay in tents outside the city. God is coming soon to take you home. But you know what God actually says? No, you're going to live in Babylon. It is actually my plan that you live here. We too have that temptation. We sometimes feel like, why do I have to participate in this? Well, we're going to figure out why, and we're going to look at this a little closer. First of all, let's dive right into the text. We're going to go to verse 10 and 11. These are right in the middle, and we're going to find out why we're here. Why should we live in Babylon? Why shouldn't we listen to the false prophets that are saying that we should leave? Verse 10 and 11 of Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the first of all, the reason they are in Babylon is because God put them there. And that may seem like an obvious thing. Isn't that why anything happens? But often we don't feel that way. Babylon is not an accidental destination for the Hebrews. God didn't see them in Babylon and go, oops, how did that happen? Wow, I really shouldn't have let Babylon defeat them. No, he put them there. Anything that happens, ever, God intended. That's how God's sovereignty works. God is all-powerful. If you are somewhere, it is because God intended you to be there. So, this captivity, not accidental, is in fact intended as part of his plan. Part of God's plan, and the Israelites would have had their minds blown by this. This is actually part of the plan. You are here because I planned you to be here, and that plan is for their good, to secure their future and turn their hearts back to him. So those who did not come to Babylon, their future was not secured. Those who did not become exiles, those who did not go to this horrible place, met with a worse fate. The people were here because God intended to keep them safe. And in fact, in this time in history, Babylon was the safest place there was. Babylon's walls were so thick that two chariots, four horses, could ride side by side around the top of them. There's no way that the Israelites can be touched if they stay in the city of Babylon. But elsewhere in the world, that's not the case. God actually destroyed Jerusalem. The people there were slaughtered with famine and pestilence, as was described. The wall was taken down. As you remember, when the Israelites returned and they wept because they saw that the city had no protection. But in Babylon, they were safe. And they would actually be safe through one of the most tumultuous times in history when the rule switches over from Babylon to Persia. Being in Babylon actually saved them from being conquered and destroyed by the Persians when the Persians roll over everything else. So they're already in Babylon as part of the Babylonian culture, and thus they don't get a second notice by the Persians. The Persians just integrate the whole thing. It's kind of weird reading Daniel, where Daniel is like, here I am, you know, advisor to the Babylonians. Here I am, advisor to the Persians. Because the Persians snuck in under the gate when they actually diverted the stream so they could go underneath the wall of Babylon. They knew they couldn't go through it. Babylon was too well fed, and so they actually diverted a river so that they could actually crawl underneath the wall. But anyways, the Hebrews were saved because they were in Babylon. Our journey on this planet is very similar in that it is no accident where we are right now. That is the principle of this verse. Where you are right now is where God intended you to be. That is the only place that he intended you to be. If you are sitting in this church right now, it is because God intended you to be here. That is a fact. God is in control. The things that are happening in your life right now may be filled with darkness, yet God has a plan. Yet God is in control. God has a place he is bringing you to. And yes, you may be in Babylon now, but you will not be in Babylon forever. So since God has a plan for us, that is his promise. Wherever you are, God has a plan for you for good. We should not fear what he has in store for us, and we shouldn't be angry for what he has in store for us, for where he has placed us in his life. And unfortunately, that is precisely what the Hebrews did. They reacted to this situation where they were put in captivity with anger, and of course, the more charismatic members among them actually rose up to spread false prophecies to try for personal gain, really. You find this common of all false prophets. What does God say that the false prophets did? Committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. That was one of the things that he pointed out. These people, false prophets don't just pop up for no reason. They pop up for personal gain. And that's always true. If you find someone who's a false prophet, you just need to get out the silver spade and dig into their personal life. You will find that they are making a lot of money out of it. Time and time again. But anywho, that is an aside. We should not be like the Israelites. Do not fear. Do not think that God is not in control. He is control. In control. And he is control. He is sovereign. But why specifically Babylon? Why did he bring them to Babylon? Why not? There was other places that were probably less evil. Babylon was uniquely evil because it was the most powerful power at the time, and it was the first really big power. Like, Egypt had been strong for a long, long time, had conquered a lot of things. They were nothing compared to the Babylonian Empire. The culture, the power, just how the king of Babylon was in human terms like a god. He could do absolutely whatever he wanted, and there was nothing that anyone could do about it. In other systems of rule, in other times, when the king goes crazy, people kill him. You could not do that to the king of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar said, kill all these people, that's what happened. And nobody was like, oh, we better stop him. He just did literally whatever he wanted. Get a bunch of gold and make a giant statue of me, and the whole place is going to worship it. If anyone did that nowadays, we would truck them into a place with padded walls. But when Nebuchadnezzar did it, everyone was like, yes, absolutely, this makes sense. Yep, bow to it. That's how powerful he was. You know, other later kings were not respected like that. Technically, even kings that owned larger swaths of land were not respected in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was. The Persian kings were not allowed to act like that. In fact, Persian kings were often killed through various means. Romans, Nero built a big statue of himself, and all the Romans were basically making fun of him behind his back, like, oh, Nero, who do you think you are? And that was an empire that technically worshipped the emperor as God, and that was the technical worship, and yet they thought that it was ridiculous. But in Babylon, it was not like that. So why bring the Israelites there? This seems like a terrible place. And we look at our culture, and we almost think the same thing. Why here? Why can't I be somewhere nicer, where, like, people are unbelievers, but they're just, like, right on the doorstep to becoming a Christian or something? Like, find me that land where I just go out and evangelize and everyone just goes, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. Instead, we're stuck in the place where you try and evangelize and 50% of people have been, oh yeah, I've heard this before. We live instead in post-Christian Babylon. It's a terrifying place to live. So the reason why the Israelites were in Babylon, there's kind of two reasons. The one big obvious one is because their entire culture had been sinning against God for a really long time. That's the one big obvious one, why the Israelites were actually physically in Babylon. If you actually look at all the warnings that God gives and how long he gives it, hey, Babylonians are coming, Babylonians are coming, Babylonians are coming, please stop being so evil. And they just kept on doing it. They were worshiping all sorts of different idols in places that all over Israel. They had the two calves and then, of course, Asherah poles and all those all over the land. And then when they would come to an approximation of religiosity, where they'd be like, oh, yeah, we're turning back to the Lord because we had this one king. And then he dies and then, oh, straight back to idols again. And that just happened over and over and over and over again. But worse than that, God talks about time and time again, he talks about how the rich extorted the poor, and the people who were religious were only religious with their mouths, and in actuality they were using religion in order to extort other people and abuse other people. And people had all these wonderful tricks that they would take to judges in order to get other people's stuff. And it was becoming a land where people would say, oh yes, we're the children of God, with their mouth and with their hand stab their neighbor in the back. That's the kind of land it was. So that's why they were in Babylon. But that's not the only reason they were in Babylon. So obviously, the reason they were in Babylon for sin, but they were also in there because of God had a plan. God had a plan for them and for Babylon. So the things that would happen in Babylon, first of all, they would flourish in Babylon. Now, this is not the first time that happened. What happened when they went down to Egypt? You know, you'd think, oh no, they're in this other country. The Israelites flourished in Egypt. So much so that the Egyptians tried to kill them. Because they were like, whoa. They flourished in Babylon's wealthy economy. They, of course, as I mentioned earlier, they missed out on the thing where the Persians destroyed everything on their way to Babylon. They missed out on that. That's great. So they survived. And another big one is them being there actually had a sanctifying effect on Babylon and Persia itself. They were there not just to survive and stuff, but also to be witnesses to these people. And finally, they were there so that they would repent, turn back to God for real, so that they would be purified so they could go back to their land as people who followed God for real in their hearts. We are very similar. So we aren't necessarily in this world specifically because, like, we were in a different world and then we sinned and then we got cast down like a fallen angel. We aren't here for our specific sins, but we are in regular Babylon, yes, for the generically, unspecifically, for the sins of humanity. I mean, we are born into a sinful world because Adam and Eve sinned. That's just the truth of it. We're here because humans made it bad. That's why it's bad, is because our ancestors made it bad. Yes, that's true. But we are also here for the same reasons that they were, to flourish in this world, to do good, to help other people flourish, and of course, to be that kingdom that surpasses all the kingdoms of the earth, growing with the power of the gospel in the hearts of repentant sinners. In other words, we are to be an ultimate sanctifying influence wherein Christians in a culture change the culture by bringing the gospel to the hearts of the people. We are also a sanctifying influence in that Christians keep the country's conscience alive. Without Christians, without biblical worldview, our country has no conscience. And as you may have noticed, the more that God is pushed out of everything, the more our conscience, the conscience of Canada, diminishes and diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. There is a sense in which in the past, we wanted to do, the country would, you know, we would talk about doing things for the good of humanity. Nowadays, countries are only concerned about doing things for the good of the country. And then it's doing things for the good of specific groups that are more important than other groups. Well, eventually it's just going to be doing good for nobody, for the state. And that is really where we're going. The state, they want the state to be everything. That's all important. The state, Canada itself, will be the only good. And people won't matter at all. That's the road we're going. But Christians, the Christian worldview, that there is something greater, that there is something beyond, brings a conscience to the land. So Jeremiah has some things that he wants the exile, or the Lord has some things in Jeremiah for the exiles to do. This is all really practical, actually. He actually gives them practical guidelines. I'm making you live in Babylon. Here's how you do it. And this is how they would apply the mission he's given them. The mission is live in Babylon. Here's where I put you in Babylon. And they go, how do I do it? Well, I have actual instructions in the letter how you live in Babylon. And this is where we're going to get how we live in modern Babylon. We're going to get the principles out of his practical instructions. And they are found in verses 5 to 9. Let's look at that. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Excuse me, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So there are 8 things that God tells the Israelites to do here. First of all, build houses and live in them. This would have been pretty, maybe even heartbreaking to hear for the Israelites, because they were all probably thinking about the houses that they used to live in. But here is God saying, this is your home now. Tents aren't going to be enough. You need to build a house. You need to make this your home, because you are actually going to be living here. This is your home. And then secondly, it says in verse 5, it continues, plant gardens and eat their produce. Make this your land. So not only make this your home, make this your land. Develop it. Be industrious. Provide for yourself. I mean, if you think about what God had, you know, the Israelites from here. So all this tells the Israelites, ah, yes, the land. You've got a land for you. The land of God. It's called Israel. And then here's God saying, you got to live here now. This is your land. Develop it. That's hard. It's true. That's hard for them to hear. He says, plant crops. Live like this is your land. And then he says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So first of all, take wives and have children. Live your full life. Live. Have abundance. Do not act like you're in some trial place or off to war, or when you take wives is when you're at peacetime. He's saying, live in peace and have your full life. Expect to be there a long time. And marry off your sons and daughters. Do not hold back your children from living their full life. Let them experience happiness as well. Like sometimes, I'm sure they would have been like, well, I'm already married, but surely I won't let my kids get married. That'll get them attached. That'll get them, you know, grounded here. We're not putting down roots. And he's saying, put down roots. Multiply. Do not decrease. Live bountifully. Now, these things, build houses, plant gardens, take wives, have children, marry off your sons and daughters, multiply, do not decrease. All these things are contingent on God blessing them. And he's saying, do these things. I will bless you. I will multiply you. They are a command, but they're also a promise. Multiply here. I will prosper you. And expect that to happen. Live like as if I'm blessing you, is basically what he's saying. Live like I do have a plan for your daughter and son, that they will get married. Go out there and find them a husband or a wife. Or like in the Fiddler on the Roof, have Yenta come around. Like, send out the matchmaker. Live like that they're going to find someone. Live like you belong here. And then, of course, the ones that maybe were the most heartbreakingly hard of all, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So first, seek the welfare of the city. That is an active thing. Seeking the welfare of someone doesn't mean thinking nice thoughts about them. So you're like, ah, that guy's poor. I'm going to seek his welfare. I hope he's got good things coming his way. No, when you seek the welfare of someone, you do something about it, right? So what is seeking the welfare of the city? Living well and peacefully in that city. Doing business. Doing fair business. Conducting trade. Obeying the laws. Following the decrees. Doing all the things that a good citizen would do. And even more than that, so that's the stuff that's actually the easy one. Pray for this city. This is the city, remember, that came and destroyed them and killed their relatives, killed people potentially that were very close to them. And he says, pray for this city. And there's this amazing phrase, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If this city does well, you'll do well. The city does poorly, you'll do poorly. Because I am tying you together. Your destinies are intertwined. So, pray for them. Now, these points are all wrapped up by the final one, which is, do not listen to the false prophets. And that is, of course, verse 8 and 9. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Because what were they saying? They were saying, don't do all these things. Don't live here. Don't pray for them. Don't marry. Don't plant gardens. Don't build houses. Don't do any of those things. We're going home soon. God will come and defeat the Babylonians. These are convenient interpretations of God's laws and commands. And if you were like reading the rest of the earlier part of the Bible and ignoring all the things that Jeremiah had been saying, you might go, well, of course God wants us to bring us back to Israel. I mean, he was always wanting to bring us back to Israel. Surely he'll come and bring us back to Israel, like now. That's convenient interpretation. God promised through Jeremiah and others that they would be exiled. So when God says these things, do not use other parts of the Bible to disagree with what God is saying now. Of course the Babylonians are evil. Of course living there sucks. But God says, live there. God says, be separate from the evil pagan nations. But also, right now, you're going to have to live there. And you're still going to have to be separate from them. You're still going to have to not engage in the evil that they do, but I am putting you here now. And just because I told you to live separately in Israel does not mean that right now I don't want you to live here now. So these are the points, physically, like we could take this, I could stop the message right there and say, hey, live like that in our society. You know, be a good citizen, you know, get married, live in marriage, that's what God wants you to do. And a lot of times that's where this message kind of ends. We see, do all these physical things. But the Babylon that we're dealing with now is not an actual real Babylon with cool blue walls and all that kind of stuff. We are living in a spiritual Babylon, a spiritual wilderness, a spiritual city of evil here in Vancouver. And there are spiritual lessons that we can learn from these practical points. And they are practical. Practical spiritual lessons. In the New Testament, it talks about these same ideas, and they are all part of a complete package of living in faith. In the New Testament, you remember, they say, make every effort to obey the governing authority. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Those are Jesus and Paul explaining, live peaceably in society, live well in society, and it also make every effort to live peacefully. Other things, they say those physical things, but there is also an extra spiritual component. Excuse me. Got something stuck in my throat just a moment here. The spiritual component is similar to the reminder to the Israelites that they must remember, even as they are living in Babylon, that this, as much as they are making it their home now, it will not be their home forever. they will be taken back to Israel. And that is what brings us to us. We are to live in this Babylon, yes, but like we are going to heaven later. So, first of all, let's look at all the different, the same points that they used, and let's look at how it can apply to us as principles in how we live. So, they have build houses and live in them. God has placed us here now, and he has given us material things. One of the main ones being our body. God has placed us here now. We are definitely bound for heaven, and we're going to have a way better body in heaven. And I won't have all these weird stomach problems. It'll be great. But right here, right now, this is what he has given us. This body, this Babylon. So make this your home. Make this your house. Do not act like God made a mistake in giving you this body and putting you in this place. God 100% intentionally gave you this body with all of its problems and flaws, issues, and he 100% gave you this city to live in. That is not a mistake. So there are a few things when you actually make something a home. If you act like something is a mistake, you treat it badly. If you act like something is intentional, you treat it well. When you make something a home, you cherish it. Cherish this. God gave you this body to live in this world. Cherish it. Don't treat it badly. There's many ways that we can act like as if, well, you know, you ever get that feeling that, you know, life becomes inconvenient and you just kind of want to, you know, take me. But he's given you this physical body to think of and take care of and tend to now. That means eating right. That means exercising. That means doing what you can to keep it safe. This is the temple that he has given us, the temple of our body. Treat it like it's a gift from God. The same with our city. You know, we talk about there's laws and all those kinds of things, but love this city. Love the people in this city. There's these physical people that we have to live with. Live in peace with them. Don't disobey the laws. You know, there is a sense in which we are Christians. We're citizens of heaven. And Jesus even says about the tax, the temple tax, he says, well, we'll pay it to make them happy, but we technically don't have to pay it. I'm God. Do you think I have to pay the tax for the temple that worships me? We're Christians. We're not actually a part of this world. Yet God has placed us in it to love it and obey its laws and to treat other people kindly. And he's given us this physical body to do it. Neglecting your physical body, the abilities that God has given you, and especially your talents. Sometimes we're so ready to go to heaven that we don't do anything here. We're no longer expending the resources we've gotten from God because we go, okay, well, I'm just ready to leave this body, so I'm certainly not going to use it to do good. I don't want to waste my energy because I'm just want to shoot out of the top of my head straight into heaven. God gave you this body to be here, to live here, to continue to do good works with your physical hands. As long as you have physical hands, as long as you have strengthened them, continue to live like this is your home. That God intends you to work here with these, with these, with this, with this. He gave you them to do stuff here. You will have the awesome body that's destined for heaven. But right now, you got the earth one, so live here. Secondly, make this your land. God has also given you all sorts of opportunities and resources and friends and family. He's given you all this stuff that you can develop and work with and move and use all for his glory. When you meet a random person, it's not just, oh, coincidence. There's no such thing as coincidences. That is part of the stuff that God has given you to develop. Say you have, oh, weird, this friend just called me up for no reason, out of the blue. That's not a coincidence. That is something that God has given you a resource for you to develop. You still have contact with your family? That is a resource for you to develop. That is an opportunity for you to do good, for you to preach the gospel. He has given you this land to work in. He has given you this land to go out into to do good. And then marry, given marriage, all those other things. Live your full life and have others live their full life. Enjoy what God has given you. Enjoy what God has given others. I'm sure that the Israelites felt when they were in Babylon that, well, it would just be horrible if I actually enjoyed living here, because it would be like forgetting where I was from. God says, don't live like that. Don't live unhappy, miserable lives. Get married. Have your kids get married. You know, we think of the laws in the Old Testament as, oh, so dour. They weren't allowed to mix fabrics. And if they put two different grains in the same bag, which was more about cheating other people with grain, God is so angry about them. You know, 20 to 25% of the year was celebrations. Like, they were always celebrating, and they were always getting days off. And you know what? A lot of the tithes, you know what you actually did with them? He said, bring the tithe. And you're like, oh, my goodness, giving more stuff away. And have a feast with it. That was the life that God intended. God gives good, beautiful stuff to us all the time. He gives us each other. Every single one of you. He gives us the lunch downstairs. He gives us all these opportunities to enjoy each other, to enjoy the wonderful, beautiful things that he has given us. Even, yes, even in Babylon, even in modern Babylon. And he has given us moments and times and opportunities with friends and family. He has given us delicious food. He's given us all these things that we are to enjoy. And sometimes I think we feel like having a good time is somehow non-Christian because it's gratifying the sinful desires of our lustful flesh. As if heaven is not going to be a gigantic feast and enjoyment of God that lasts forever. That is God's plan for our future, that we feast with each other and with him forever. God invented enjoyment. When we worship it, when we worship enjoyment and make it our idol, that is when we sin. And those who worship enjoyment and seek entertainment as their God, they have replaced God in their hearts. But we can enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in thankfulness and gratitude to him, recognizing him that God is the one who gave me this. God is the one who made us live in Vancouver, which actually has good sushi. Unlike Saskatchewan, where they try so hard, but the fish is terrible. Skilled hands, terrible fish. But we live in Vancouver, where we have food from all over the world that we can go and enjoy. And people from all over the world that we can meet and learn about and enjoy and do good to. That's a resource that God has given us. We could go out and meet someone from a place that we've never been to and have difficulty pronouncing and go enjoy the wonderful gifts that God can give us through meeting that person. That's something that we can do in Vancouver. That's actually harder to do in other parts of the country. Vancouver is very special for that. But anywho, live your full life. Seek the welfare of the city. So when we see some of the evil things that our city does, it does make us not want to particularly seek its welfare. But we can seek its welfare in ways that will sanctify what we do. Engage in honest business. Business and work is a wonderful way to seek the welfare of a city. Be an honest employer. Be an honest worker, one that doesn't write wrong values on time cards. Be the sort of person that when other people work with you, they go, "Oh, wow, I really like working with Adrian, whoever, Kieran. When I work with Kieran, he just raises my spirits because he is so kind and it's just so much fun to work with him." That is seeking the welfare of others. Engage in business, engage in politics. That is seeking the welfare of the city. We need to be voting whenever it's time to vote. We need to be voting against the things that are evil. And it's a good idea to talk to other people too. Say, "Hey, there's reasons why you should vote against this," or "There's reasons why you should." Now, politics aren't your savior. A lot of people act like, "If only we voted in the right candidate, then this whole country would become turned to Jesus." And that's just not the fake. The thing. Only Jesus is the savior of our country. That's it. So you're not going to elect a new prime minister and then the country's going to be fixed. That's not how it works. But we can seek the welfare of this country by voting in people who are at least better than some of the other ones. Seek the welfare of this country. Most of all, I say one of the primary ways we can seek the welfare of this country is by teaching young people the ways of the Lord. Because they are the next generation in this country. They are going to be you soon. At some point, we'll all be replaced by, we'll all be supplanted by the young people, and it won't be our business to help with this church anymore. It'll be theirs. It won't be our business to vote anymore. It'll be theirs. So teach them now the principles of God, the way to live following God. Because at some point, it's they'll be the ones who have to walk through Babylon. And finally, pray for the city. And this really is, above all those things, practical things, seek the eternal welfare of our city most of all. The eternal welfare of Babylon. All the physical things that we see, the parades, the laws, the weird things that go on school boards, or, you know, the horrible things where doctors, you know, so will doctors have to be forced to, against their conscience, literally murder someone? Like, those are the sort of things that get voted on. Those are just practical outworkings of the darkness in people's hearts in our city. The fact is, just like I said a minutes earlier, they need Jesus. And that is the ultimate relief from all of these physical things where they try and make a law that's evil. The reason they're making a law that's evil is because their heart is evil. And so we need to be praying not just against the laws, but for the hearts of the people who make them, for the hearts of the people who vote for them. And we need to be going out there, and out doesn't necessarily mean out, could be into your house and witness to your relative. Or could be out to your friend's house to witness to them. Or out of your mouth at work to say, "That's not right. God doesn't agree with that." But we need to actually be in the city in order to spread this welfare, this eternal welfare. Disaster will come if this city keeps getting more sinful. And that's just factual. North America, the whole Western world is kind of on the disaster train right now. You can see Rome was in exactly the same state when it fell. Rome became more and more, laws didn't mean anything. They were changing them all the time. And they were actually trying to change the definitions of families and male and female and all that kind of stuff. They were becoming increasingly more homosexual. And then a bunch of really angry Germans came and tore the whole place to pieces. I'm not saying necessarily that Germans are going to come, but but that's what was happening before Rome fell. And if you actually look at all societies, that's what happens. That's the Romans, that little Romans arc there in the beginning of Romans, how it talks about, you know, their foolish minds became darkened, and it goes down the road. And what's the end of it is they gave up natural relations for that is what that is unnatural. That's the end of it. That's when society is hitting that rock bottom point. And often that's before a society crumbles again and again and again and again. In history, we see it. So the gospel is the only solution for this. People keep making these worse and worse decisions because they are farther and farther and farther away from God. We can blame all sorts of other things for it, or even like physical things. We could be like, because they watch too much TV. But it's not because they watch too much TV. It's because when they see the things on TV, it agrees with their already dark hearts. As it says in Romans, they not only want to do those things, but also approve of those who practice them. They want to agree with it. They're like, yeah, I like this dark stuff. Their hearts are bad. How do you change a bad heart? It's with the gospel. How does the gospel get to someone? How will they hear except that someone preach to them? And that's why we're here. That's why God left broken down physical bodies with spirits that really want to go to heaven on this earth, so that we can be the mouths that speak the gospel, the hands that do the good works, the ears that listen with compassion to the people of Babylon. Now, there is a massive danger because there are people who preach against getting close to the world. And that may seem like, oh, why would someone do that? But there are a few things that we have similar to how in the Israelites' days they had false prophets rising up saying, don't go into Babylon, don't go into Babylon, God's going to save us now. And giving those false prophets. We too have false prophets that are making it so that Christians go, well, I probably shouldn't go too deep into Babylon. I shouldn't really go and really try and evangelize. Maybe I'll wait for someone to come to me. There's a few things. I want to bring a couple of them up. These are dangerous teachings that make people not actually witness and be a sanctifying influence on Babylon. First of all, teachings that concern themselves with too much future predictions and thus make people stop living peacefully and as lights in the now because they are so concerned with future things. So people who focus so much on the end times and preparing for the end times and talking and thinking about the end times that they are of no good in these times. We are not called, so you cannot really describe living peacefully as shouting at people. That is not living peacefully. You cannot describe living peacefully as just waiting around for Jesus to come and take you home. That's not being a light. And spending all of your time, You know, there's so much Bible that is not Revelation. And so many people spend a lot of time just, okay, well, that the things with the lions for faces and the grasshopper bodies, those are Apache attack helicopters. I figured it out. Spend all their time trying to noodle their way through this, and on the day-to-day basis aren't preaching the gospel to the people they meet. Yes, we should try and figure out what Revelations means. Are we actually going to figure it out? Revelation specifically promises that we won't. It says that it is not for us to fully understand, but we will. When the signs come, we will see them. But as if we can go verse by verse and be like, oh yeah, that's totally talking about this guy. I 100% know that. No way. That's ridiculous. You're never going to be able to do that. You can't be like, oh yeah, that's definitely Doug. Doug's the Antichrist. You're not going to be able to do that. That's not what Revelation is for. Actually, Revelation is for, it actually says in the beginning, to encourage the churches. That's what it's for. You know what it is for? It's to for us to remember God has a plan. And so, live faithfully now because we know God has the future. That's what it's for. It's not for us to sit around in our holiness huts waiting for him to come and take us. It's so that we have the power to go out and live faithful lives evangelizing because we know God has the future. You guys can say whatever you want and say, oh, in the future we'll be doing this, in the future we'll be doing this. No, God already told us what's going to happen in the future. We may not understand it, but he already promised that he has a plan and someday he will take us back. That's what Revelation is for. Okay, number two, teachings. So this is the other false prophets that are rising up. Teachings that are so afraid of the things in the culture, demonic influence, or whatever other factor that Christians are too afraid to associate with, evangelize, talk to, be with unbelievers for any reason. Any kind of teaching that makes you afraid of actually getting to know unbelievers so that you can be compassionate in their lives and witness to them, that is a false teaching. And it is the same as those prophets who are saying, don't go in Babylon, too dangerous in Babylon. We are actually, like Jesus, when he was on this earth, now of course, the wine that Jesus drank is not the same that people drink today, but Jesus actually went into tax collectors' houses and ate and drank with them. Who were the tax collectors? The tax collectors were what we would be describing as traitors. They were Jews who worked for evil occupying Rome to tax their own people. And they used the power of Rome to not just tax their own people, but to extort them. Like Zacchaeus, the guy that Jesus sees in the tree, little tiny guy, he is a super evil guy. Like, really evil. He is using the brutal might of Rome to take many times what he should from his own people. That's crazy. And Jesus says, I'm eating at your house today. And everyone around was probably going, don't go to that guy's house. He's probably going to rip you off. He's probably going to find some way to take your money. Which Jesus would have said, I don't have any. That's the kind of people that Jesus hung out with. And the Pharisees, all the time, they're just like, oh dear me, he's hanging out with prostitutes again. Well, how do you get the gospel to prostitutes? How will they hear if you do not preach to them? Someone has to go talk to them. But we're afraid. We're afraid that being with non-Christians will corrupt us. We are afraid that, you know, we're afraid of the things they do or say like Halloween is one big one. You know, they all go out on Halloween. Some people go, Halloween is no good. Other people go, I have all these people coming to my door. I can give them tracks. I can talk to them. Now I want to publicly say, why are we afraid of Halloween? So there's a story that I was told a long time ago of how there is these pastoral students, and they were walking along, and they saw a crime was being committed. This is a true story. And they were like, hey, you know, stop doing that. And of course, there's little guys who've been hefting these around, not really much heavier. And so the guy's just like, whatever, I'm going to still keep breaking into this car. And then all of a sudden, he stopped. And it's because a big old guy was behind, had walked up behind those tiny little theology students and said, hey, get away from that car. Stop breaking into that car. And then that guy was like, ooh, okay, okay, I'll stop. And then those theology students were like, yeah, 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 you get out of here, yeah. Suddenly they had courage because big mighty man was behind them, right? We don't have to be afraid of a guy coming up into the door in a goblin costume because the mightiest one of all is behind us. You know, I'm going to say something very controversial. Imagine there was something in America called Satan's popcorn, and it was actually a product sold. Did you know that Paul wouldn't have cared at all if he ate Satan's popcorn? He actually says that in Romans. Some of you are afraid of this meat that's been offered to idols. It's nothing. The only reason you shouldn't eat that meat is if someone else is afraid of the idols. Otherwise, it's nothing. Why? Because we have God on our side. The culture is nothing in comparison to God. Doesn't matter what they're doing. So that guy over there is drinking. That guy, like, you walk out in the streets of Vancouver, what's he going to be doing? Oh, you know, any number of things. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of talking to a guy on drugs. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is more powerful. Absolutely, I believe that I have met someone who is at least under some sort of demonic influence. Absolutely. Should I be afraid of that guy? No. Not at all. Not even one little bit. Why? Jesus is behind me. And he put me in this culture. He put me in Babylon to talk to these people. Do not be afraid. That's the same with your family. Say you have a family member. They do bad things. And they want you over. And you know they're going to start drinking or something like that. Do not be afraid of them. Preach the gospel anyways. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of drunkards. Do not be afraid of whatever vile thing. You know, sometimes the only place that you can see a person is in their place of work. And they have gross pictures on the wall. Do not be afraid of those pictures. Don't look at them. But do not be afraid. God is strong enough to make that man take those pictures off that wall. The gospel makes men like that take those pictures down. So anyway, any teacher that tells you to be afraid of Christians because they're or non-Christians because they're going to corrupt you, so you need to stay away, stay away, stay away. Don't associate, don't associate, don't associate. How will they hear unless someone is preaching to them? God is powerful. He can lead you into the lion's den, both in and out, without getting bitten. He can shut the mouths of the lions. And what's the big final point? So, the Israelites will prosper in Babylon, and they will actually bring back to Israel more people than they left with. They will, in their exile, they will have a small amount of people, and it will be very sad, but they will multiply. They will marry. And they will proselytize. And people will join the Israelites. And then when they come back from exile, it will be a larger group than it was at the beginning. And that is the ultimate reason that we are still here. Because God is going to bring a larger group than this to heaven. God is going to bring a larger group because we are here to find them. He has left us here as his means, his hands and feet, to find the other people whose home is heaven. And so, we must go out and find them. The elect are not just coming to churches. It would be really convenient if they did. That would be great if just when they hit a certain age, they all just walked in the door and, yes, another one. No, the elect are out there. The exiles are out there, and we need to find them. We need to go out with the gospel, and then we will bring them, that great host, to our final home to live together. So, the ultimate point is that we must enter Babylon in order to be the sanctifying, gospel-delivering means that brings many to repentance and faith. It's weird that God uses us to do these things, but that's who he uses. Even the apostles say, we are all unprofitable servants. But they also say, even Elijah was a man like us. God uses ordinary people, and we're all ordinary. Let's just get that over with. We're all ordinary. Even someone who is special, like a genius, is just ordinary. We always compare ourselves with the lowest common denominator. Like, I'm much smarter than a child. Yeah. But compared to God, we're all ordinary. But he uses these ordinary people to accomplish his means in the world, and to accomplish his means here in Vancouver. You and 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 you. All of you and me. We're the feet. We're the hands. We're the mouth. We're the eyes to see the people that we need to talk to. We're the ones. We're the means. So go out and live in Babylon. Don't tarry outside the city. Don't wait for God to just take us home. Get in there and live. We're here to benefit us and others and to bring hope and a future. Hope and a future. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have shown us what we need to do. Your word in so many places, in so many ways, has given us the pattern for living. And it challenges us to not just sit in our comfortable zone, but to go out into the world. Lord, give us the grace and the faith to do what you have commanded us to do. Give us hearts for other people. Give us strength. Give us wisdom like serpents and the peace and gentleness and kindness of doves, Lord, that we, Renfrew, may be a witness that brings many to you. Lord, in all these things, we need your power. And in your lovely name, we pray. Amen.